Just as a disclaimer, I got new glasses this week and I got trifocals and I can see you in three different planes by doing this. And I have practiced reading with it, but the reading pane is really small at the bottom. And so if I start fumbling, I might end up taking my glasses off. So just I'm okay. You know, a number of times I have mentioned gaining inspiration and illustrations reading from Christian authors. And two of my favorites, you're already aware of, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Eugene Peterson. I continue to percolate, and I've used that metaphor, upon Peterson's book, The Jesus Way, which begins in the Old Testament, the things that would lead up to the coming of the Messiah. And he focuses on key persons, Abraham and Moses and David, Elijah, Isaiah, to show and reveal the deep need that mankind and the nation of Israel has for redemption. We've already seen in our study of light and darkness the severe brokenness of this Exodus generation as they went from Egypt down to Sinai. Grumbling, complaining, contending with God in the leadership over every decision, it seems. And then from receiving the law way down at the bottom, going up towards Canaan. They continued to the point that they sent in spies, and when they got a report back, they refused to enter the land, the promised land. They've been slaves for 400 years. They had nothing. And all of a sudden, they're going to be given this property, this real estate, houses, vineyards, all of these things. They're just going to take it, and they balked. The spies, 10 of them, said, there's giants, there's fortified cities, we can't do it. And they listened. And God said, that's it. This generation is going to die off, and your children are going to be the ones that inherit the land. They weren't ready to receive his gift, to be a model to the world of God's way, to those surrounding pagan nations. And you're going to notice I use the word way a lot today. Such glorious hope for former slaves. And they blew it. They balked. Now, the way that Yahweh God had prepared for his chosen people entailed a pattern of life that was far different than the world that existed then and exists now. It's a way, first of all, defined by a grateful obedience and worship to their creator, sustainer, instead of being complainers, being grateful. Thank you, Lord. You've come through for us over and over and over. And yet every time they got into a jam, they were ready to abandon Baalship. A way that pointed ahead to the future arrival of Messiah through the experience and lessons that are recorded in the Torah, the Old Testament. The way that his one and only Son would set and reestablish through the atoning work on the cross. To go far beyond the animal sacrificial system that they were engaged in from the Mosaic Law. Revealing the core of a new way coming from John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. A way, the Jesus way, is superior to anything that the world had come up with on their own. Because in the fall in Genesis 2, mankind fell off a cliff and they never recovered. We have not recovered. Because even the most blessed people in the world, the Israelites, and especially Moses. Moses had been called by God, and he had been blessed to even talk face-to-face with God. He blew it. We saw last week, God reminded him, in Kadesh, you were told to speak to the rock, and you hit it. And now Moses can't go into the land. Even Moses wasn't worthy. You know, each phase of Israel's history is recorded in Scripture, opens up new doors. Doors for growth for the individual and the nation, as a community, on the path of God's way, or doors to sin, to temptation, to falling, to wickedness, disobedience, the ways of the world. Because there's alternate ways. And the thing is the ways of the world often appear more exciting, more alluring. Oh, this is a lot more fun than following God's ways. That's boring. If you grew up in the church and that was the battle of youth group, do you follow the ways of the world? Because they sure look a lot more fun. Till 60 years later of smoking and drinking and your liver and your lungs are going out and you're dying. And you think back, wow, that was a lot of fun. Now I'm dying. The two paths have two very different endings. One, both of them in eternity. One path leads to the promised land. We have a promised land as well. That's heaven. Or it leads to destruction. The wise, the prudent, if you've read through the book of Proverbs, tells you the path of wisdom. And it also shows you the path of fools who ignore the pathway of God to their doom. Those are the two ways. We left off Israel camped at the border of Moab, along the eastern shore of the Jordan River, right across from Jericho. We looked in chapter 25 at their recent fall into sin and immorality, idolatry at Peor, when Moabite and Midianite women had been urged to seduce the men of Israel. And they fell so close to the promised land. They were just across the river. And yet they abandoned God's ways for the ways of sensuality. And we can't say much because our society is full of it. A way that was devised by that pagan prophet Balaam and King Balak up on Peor. A snare. And there was a heavy cost of life because of that. 24,000 Israelites died because of that incident. They fell into immorality, pagan worship. They were invited, come on, eat with us, eat this pagan meal, bow down to Baal. We're going to find out that the cost was not only high for the people of God, of Israel, after the plague. Because those sinful enticers would also have a time to pay the piper. That's what today is about. Those who led God's people into idolatry would face dire consequences. And it comes as a direct command of the Lord as well. That's just to prepare you. So let's take a look at Numbers 31, verses 1 through 18. Numbers 31, 1 through 18. It says, the Lord said to Moses, take vengeance upon the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites so that they may carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest, and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, And all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the commanders of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. "Have you allowed the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourself every girl who has never slept with a man." Just to give you a quick context here, we left off in chapter 27 with Moses being informed that he's going to be dying soon and appointing Joshua as the new leader. Chapters 28 through 30 are all about daily and special offerings and festivals, and it's very good information, and I would urge you to go back to it. But it doesn't have a narrative flow, and it would take me a couple weeks to work through it, and you would just know a lot about ancient Israel history. And so I've been sticking in my Light and Darkness series with the narrative, and so I've jumped ahead. That does not make it irrelevant. Go back and reread it, and it'll help you understand Israel today a little better. But we're going forward to chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, that's the same way that chapters 27 started. The Lord initiates a conversation. "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites, and after that you will be gathered to your people." This is the last military venture in the life of Moses. He would soon be done, cashing in his chips, if you will. He was near the finish line. He was to send warriors of Israel against the people of Midian. That was after Peor, the mountain, where that shrine of Baal was after they had fallen there. Yahweh God instructs Moses to take vengeance. That's a word that puts our teeth on edge a little bit, doesn't it? Because we're told not to take vengeance. It says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites because of those 24,000 people that died because of God's plague." God is demanding divine justice. This is retribution. It was not just the Israelites that were going to pay for their sin. There was this wicked enticement to immorality, to idolatry, faithlessness. And this was a drastic change of status for the people of Midian. Because if you go back in and take a look in Genesis chapter 25, after Sarah died, Abraham married a woman by the name of Keturah, and he had some sons, and one of them was named Midian. So they were distant relatives to the Israelites, and up to that point, they had been neutral, just like Edom had been, Ammon had been, Moab had been. We're in chapter 19 of Genesis in my Sunday school class when the two daughters of Lot thought the world had been destroyed and they slept with their father, and the two sons that came out of that were Ammon and Moab. So these nations were all somewhat interrelated. They were Semitic tribes. And it wasn't until they crossed the line with treachery and hatred against Israel did the Lord judge them. And that's what's happening here. In verses 3 through 5, Moses immediately obeys. He summons the Israelites and he says to them, "Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites so that they may carry out the Lord's vengeance." There it is again. Israel is going to be used as a tool, as a weapon of war against the people of Midian. They would not just be smitten, not fire from heaven, not the kind of things that God did with them. He was going to make this very clear. It came from Israel. This was just punishment for their wicked scheming. Moses had sent into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel. This attack was not against the entire nation of Midian. Now, if you look at the map up here, all right, and let's see if we can get the gizmo to work up here. There we go. All right, you see Midian right here. Follow the bouncing ball. Down here. Okay? This is Sinai way down here. Here's the wilderness of Zin. And where the Israelites are is right up here, about where that point is right there. They did not march all the way down here to attack these Midianites. So where did the Midian come from? How did this happen? Because it seems that some clans of Midian had been friendly with the Moabites and they had moved in there as an area. It's like when we get refugees and we've had Vietnamese refugees and we have had Afghani refugees that have come over here and they form their own community. It's kind of what happened there. They had become part of the Moabite society. They were distant relatives as well. Remember back in Numbers chapter 22, when Balak, the king of Moab, had sent a delegation forward to Balaam to come down and curse him, it said there were princes of Moab and Midian together. They were hand in glove. They were yoked together culturally, socially, politically, religiously, so they would be collectively punished. So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. This is the second generation. At this point in time, most of the Exodus generation was dead. There were very few grains of sand in that hourglass. And this was the second generation, and they had learned a few things from their parents, and that was if God orders you to do something, you get after it. So these Israelites, they got the clans together, they picked out their 1,000 guys each, and they got them ready to go. They were ready to serve the Lord. In verses 6 through 8, this is not ordinary warfare. This is holy war. Now that might raise your hackles a little bit because we've heard a lot about that with the Muslims and jihad. This is a different kind of holy war. This is literally ordered by Yahweh God. This is not some iman or whatever taking their Quran and just deciding who the infidels were. This was God saying, this is what I want you to do specifically. It says, Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and trumpets for signaling. In addition to handpicking 1,000 warriors from each of the 12 tribes, Phinehas, the son of the high priest, Eleazar, was sent along to consecrate the battle. Eleazar could not go himself because as the high priest, he could not be around dead bodies and in contact with that. That would make him ritually unclean. Plus, we know Phinehas. Phinehas is the one in chapter 25 when he saw the Israelite man take the Midianite prostitute into his tent. He's the one who grabbed the spear and went in there and killed them. He had executed them and he had stopped the plague. Phinehas was becoming a name in Israel. And because of that, not only he was going to consecrate the war, but they were taking articles from the tabernacle. It doesn't specify what, but we know later on that the Israelites were told to take the ark along with them as a sign of God's presence. These articles were defining that this is holy war. This is not ordinary war. And the rules were different. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Let that sink in a moment. This is a sweeping victory that was affirmed by Yahweh's presence with the articles of the sanctuary of the tabernacle and Phinehas. His will was for the entire annihilation of the Midianite army. Among their victims were Ebi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. This may sound familiar because I referred to this when we talked about Balaam. Had Balaam been changed? Had Balaam been converted? Has his oracles, all these contacts that he got with God, had that changed him? And I use this verse right here as sort of, coming attractions. Five kings of Midian were killed. Now, quite often in those days, the leaders of a city-state was considered a king. If you think about Greece, and you know there was Sparta and Athens and different towns, and each one of them had a king, it's the same way here. These clans had a king, a leader, and the five of them were killed, but there's also a particular person of interest, Balaam. This is why I can definitely say, and we're going to see in a little bit, why the conclusion was that Balaam had not been converted, because the Israelites did not spare his life. They killed him with a sword. And it appears when, in chapter 22, they had to go a 400-mile trip up to Pethor by the Euphrates River to meet with Balaam, his home. It appears that when he left, he didn't go all the way home. It looks like he kind of stuck around. He wanted to see what his plan would work against the Israelites. And his scheming cost him his life. He was killed with a sword. In verses 9 through 12, in typical ancient warfare there in the Near East, fighting men were killed unless they surrendered. It was a battle to the death unless they surrendered. And that was all laid out in different places. And any spoils of war were taken as plunder. Maybe you've seen a movie where the Greeks were fighting or the Romans or whatever. And there were people who would go in after the battle and they would take valuables off the dead bodies. And they would go to their tents and anything that they claimed were theirs. Somewhat like the Russians are doing in Ukraine today. Anything that's left standing, they're pillaging, they're taking. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds and flocks and goods as plunder. What's yours is now mine. You know, similar to Israel's state in Egypt, these women and children were taken with the idea that they would be slaves in Israel. That's what happened. That's why slavery in the Bible is different than slavery as we think about it in the United States that caused the Civil War. Slavery had nothing to do with race or color. It had to do with, if you're my enemy, now the survivors are slaves. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. In holy war, they needed to remove the stain of the sinfulness of the enemies here. The temptation that they had brought to the Lord's people. The cultural existence, we would call it genocide today, of the Midianite clans were erased. They burnt them. We would call this scorched earth. There's no Geneva Convention here in holy war. They took all the plunder and the spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captive spoils and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest. And all the Israelite assembly at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan River across from Jericho. They say, this is where they are. This is where they're camped. That's where Balaam and Balak looked down on them and tried to curse them. Since they were in a holy war, the second generation of warriors weren't quite sure what to do. Normally, a man would get what you want. And you probably, if you've ever seen any of the World War II documentaries or like things like Band of Brothers or whatever, if they found, you know, there's guys that took a German Luger or a Japanese sword or whatever and shipped it home, that was theirs to keep. They brought it, and they brought it before Moses and Eleazar because they said, what do we do with this in a holy war? And normally, it would go into the Lord's service. Goes anything that would be gold, silver, valuables would go into the tabernacle treasury. Now, in verses 13 through 15, the story takes a bit of a twist. These soldiers, these 12,000 soldiers, had followed the instructions of the Lord through Moses to the letter, very carefully. And when they get back, I'm sure they were surprised by the reaction of Moses. It says, Moses, Eleazar, and the priests, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. See, this was the goods and stuff and the people of a different race, and they were the enemies of God. They didn't bring them into the Israelite camp. They were unclean. The next section of chapter 31 tells on what the process was for cleansing this stuff. But in the meantime, it was all kept outside the camp. It was unclean. So they went outside the camp to look at it. And it says Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. Now, to get a sense of this, the Lord had commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 20. We know we're near the end of Numbers, the end of Moses' life. That is the chronology in Numbers. Deuteronomy are things that happened at the same time that are written in a different form. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, God tells Moses how Israel was to conduct holy war. He says, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Let me repeat that. Do not leave anything alive that breathes. That includes men, women, children, and animals. They were supposed to kill everything, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, in a holy war. You know, the implications of God's mandate is chilling, it's shocking to our modern sensibilities. How can that be? It doesn't feel good. You know, we've been conditioned by cultural norms, terms like tolerance, inclusiveness, open-mindedness, the saying it's all good. And God says it's not all good. Who do you believe? The world, our culture, or God? Because there are aspects of life that are clearly in violation of Scripture that we can't turn a blind eye to. Based on the Lord's purity and holiness. He is the one who tells us. Things that are defined in Scripture as gross sinfulness, defined by the terms detestable, wickedness, perversion. When you read through there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, at some of the sins that these people committed, those were the defining adjectives. Thoughts and behaviors that cause Yahweh God to utterly destroy the entire Jordan River Valley when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of Abraham and Lot. And it is a righteous judgment upon those patterns of life that he would not tolerate in his presence for his people Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, it collaborates it, and it says, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Show them no mercy. Leave nothing breathing alive. This is holy war. And we're not done yet. And I know this is uncomfortable. I've wrestled with this all week long. Verses 16 through 18. Moses is dressing down the military leaders for not doing their job. This is not easy to read, and it's going to take you some time to digest. But as believers, we must come to understand the true holiness of God. Moses says, speaking of the women, he says, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. This is where it is. This is very key right here. Balaam's advice. Balaam had advised King Balak to use this tact, to entice the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident so that a plague struck the Lord's people. You know, Moses and Aaron had been judged by their sinfulness, their failure at Kadesh. Both of them would die before they got there. That was from the top down. The bulk of the Exodus generation was already dead. They were buried in the wilderness. However many hundreds of thousands of people that was. We had seen fire of judgment come down on the priests, Nadab and Abihu, who went into the temple, into the tabernacle, improperly, and God burned them up, priests. And they had just seen 24,000 of their friends and neighbors killed because of the plague. As examples, as a negative reinforcement of Yahweh's absolute demand for righteous living, for purity. If that's how God treated his own people, if that's how God judged his own people, how would we expect it to be any better for pagan nations who had led his people into sin? You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus says it's better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the sea than it is to lead one of these little ones into temptation, into evil. Midian and Moab had been receiving oracles from the Lord through Balaam, and they used it to twist and to bring them into sin, sexual and spiritual immorality. As we read through the Old Testament, we see examples of this. When you hear the name Delilah, what do you think of? You think of Samson chained to those pillars with his eyes poked out because he told her his secret. When you hear the name Jezebel and you think of King Ahab, talked a little bit about Naboth a couple weeks ago. Ahab wanted the garden, so she plots and she sets this guy up with lies and has him killed. How about the wives of Solomon? He said he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they were wives from all over, and they led this great man of God, this wisest man that ever lived, into foolishness. He violated his own principles because of his foreign wives. Moses had just experienced burying 24,000 of his own people. He says, now kill all the boys. That stops me in my tracks. And kill every woman who has slept with a man. You know, read out of context, without reading and understanding everything that has gone on here, you're probably thinking in your head, this is barbaric. This is inexcusable. How could they do this? But you know what? Those same women were willing pawns in this game of Balaam and Balak to inflict serious damage, 24,000 Israelite lives. God knew that the boys were going to grow up and perpetuate the exact same sins as their fathers had. And Moses, who had just buried 24,000 of his people, said, they're done. Follow the Lord's commands. You know, I read many views of this week. Jewish people, today, they go back on their own history and they apologize. They go, you know what, we did a Holocaust of our own. I guess, you know, Hitler, and I read this and I'm thinking, what are you thinking? And I read another one that said, oh, Israel invented apartheid. You know, what the South Africans did with, you know, their black and whatever. They said, yeah, there was the Israelites and then there was all these other tribes. And they just killed them. And all of this political stuff tied in to Scripture taken out of context because we can't read it with today's eyes. You know, the only way a child of God can view this is to accept the sovereignty of God. I did a whole series on Ephesians on this. The sovereignty of God. God can do what he wants. That is the supreme operating view and mandate of the universe, is God can do what he wants. Because he has perfect character. He has perfect holiness. He has perfect purity. You know, and it's a tool of the devil to mix our human emotions in and say, man, I don't like that God of the Old Testament. I like Jesus a lot better. Because it's the same book. We cannot be a judge of the judge. That is not our place. Moses closes by saying, but say for yourself, for every girl who has never slept with a man. This is the lone act of graciousness. It was a concession to save the virgin girls. They would not grow up to be warriors. They had not taken part in that sin. And God said, you can integrate them into your society and stay. There is a bit of mercy in this. Didn't have to be. As we close and reflect this morning, I told you this was not going to be easy. I began by reflecting briefly on the way of Christ, the Son of God. That Hebrews 1:2 says he is the exact representation of his being, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So when you speak of Jesus and his character, you're speaking of the character of the Father as well. Because in the triune God, there is a oneness, a co-equalness. And so the Jesus of the New Testament does not have a different character than the God of the Old Testament. Because if you read the book of Revelation, it's going to all happen all over again, and God is going to destroy the world. And those plagues and the bowls and the vials are not good things. We've seen in this target passage, the ways of God are vastly different than the ways of the world, and we can't be sentimental about them. We can't read it in a different way than it was written. And this is not a new observation. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. That is much easier to comprehend and to grasp and appropriate when it's about things like planning for the future and God's will for your life than it is to look at virtual genocide. But the fact of the matter is God is transcendent. God is otherly. God is not human. God is not like us. And if we can't understand, it is our failing, not his. That is the way we have to take it. Or we might as well just go home, shut the book and say, I can't worship this God. But if you're going to, you've got to take the entire book the way it's written. You know, he doesn't need our approval. He doesn't need the approval of the world. He doesn't need the approval of scholars from Israel today or social commentator or whatever. He doesn't need that. His ways are above our ways. His character is pure and holy and supreme. And he's the one in Genesis 6 through 9 who decided on the flood. He's the one in Genesis 11 that confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. He's the one that sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who brought Nebuchadnezzar down on Jerusalem after warning the Israelites for years and years and years that it was coming if they didn't repent. He's also the one that sent his son to the cross. There's a lot of stuff in here we can't wrap our head around. I ran into the Spurgeon quote this week. Christ's people must have bold, unflinching, lion-like hearts. We have to have the heart of a lion to be able to comprehend this and walk out of here today and say, I trust in the Lord. Loving Christ first, his truth next, and Christ and his truth beyond all the world. Do we let the world define us or do we define the world? You know, earlier this morning you sang, your love is better than life. Do you remember that as part of that? Do you believe that? Do you believe God's love is better than life? Because he's the one who gave us life and he's the one who can take it away. That is the reality. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, deep stuff, heavy stuff. And I don't know if I did it well. As your spokesman, Lord, these kind of sermons, these kind of messages, they trouble me because they're so beyond us. So Lord, I leave it to your Holy Spirit to help us make sense, to help us to understand, to trust you when the passages are beyond our comprehension. We know you are good. We know you're holy. We know you're perfect. And when you say those people need to die, they needed to die. You also highly value life. And I don't think the people that died in Midian equals the 70 million aborted babies that our country and our world has approved of under the name of choice. So we don't have clean hands either as humanity, as society. Lord, help us to come to grips with who you are and teach us. In your name we pray. Amen.